Book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue in our series. We'll pick up where we left off last time in chapter 3, where I said last time was kind of a two-part sermon. This is kind of a longer message covering from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4. And so we looked at chapter 3 last time. Now we're going to look at chapter 4, looking at the example of Israel in the wilderness and what we could learn from their example. And if the same warning that they had applies to everyone who calls themselves a Christian today. And God warned about unbelief and hardening your heart and how that will lead you into eternal judgment rather than salvation. And true saving faith does not turn away from Christ, but perseveres with Christ through all the trials to the end. And so we saw that last time. Now today the author turns our attention forward to our future rest and hope, and encouraging Christians to endure the trials and to press on in faith and commitment to God, and looking to that promised rest that God will provide. So that's what we'll be looking at today. And we're going to focus on chapter 4, but I'm going to start reading back in chapter 3 in verse 12. So it's a little bit long, but hang in there. So hear the word of the Lord. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word... I'm in chapter 4. I feel like chapter 3, sorry. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every way or in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to come underneath your word and to learn from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and minds. That you would expose those areas where we need to repent, where we need to grow, and that you would impart your grace to us, that we may grow in faith. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the hardest things that you do when you face trials and hardship as a Christian is to keep your focus on the future. It's very easy to forget the big picture of what God is doing when you're focused on the present pain or difficulty. It's very easy to doubt God when you don't see the results that you thought you would see. And so in our passage today, the author encouraged these struggling Christians by helping them to remember their future home and what God has provided to get them there so that they could run with endurance and hope. So I just want to look at two main points from the passage today. First of all, is that there is a future rest for believers. And secondly, that believers must strive to enter that rest. Okay, there's a future rest for believers, and believers must strive to enter that rest. And my hope for you today is that, like these Hebrew Christians before, you will be encouraged to persevere through your various trials with more hope and endurance. All right, so let's look at our first point. That is that there's a future rest for believers. Now, you need to remember that he's continuing on from what he said before. Now, this is a long argument. He says in chapter 3 that the church today is living in a similar situation to Israel in the wilderness. They are a pilgrim people, like Israel was. And they have the same promise of future rest. Now, the author kind of mixes his commands with Old Testament quotes, so this can be a little hard to follow at times. So I'm just going to work through it verse by verse. And just notice several things that he says about this future rest. First, this future rest is for those who fear the Lord. It's for those who fear the Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And the idea of fear here is that we must live out of reverence for who God is and what he has said. We must take his threats and his promises seriously. God is holy and righteous, the creator and sustainer and judge of all things. And when he speaks, we need to take him seriously. Now, to live in the fear of the Lord means that God is the dominant influence of your life. You love him most. You adore him most. You long to please him most. You fear to disappoint him the most. And like a loving child, you take your father seriously, especially when he gives you a warning for your own good. And this warning of not entering God's rest is a very serious warning with eternal consequences. To fail to enter his rest means sure and certain and eternal death. That is what all your disobedience to God deserves, from your greatest offenses to your smallest sinful thoughts. And his judgment is terrible. And when you forget the severity of God's justice and the astoundingly gracious nature of eternal life through Christ, then you go astray. And so we must live in the fear of the Lord and take him seriously. He does not issue idle threats and warnings about the danger of turning away and hardening your heart. And so this future rest is for those who fear the Lord. Another thing he says here, that this future rest is for those who believe. It's for those who believe. Notice in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. He's referring to Israel there. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And Israel heard the good news, but they did not believe God's promise enough to trust Him and to enter the land when He told them to. I read about that in Numbers 14 last time. God told them to enter the land, and they refused to do it. They were too scared. And so God let most of them perish in the wilderness. The rebellion had reached kind of a boiling point. And notice what he says, that they were not united by faith. The word united here, this refers to putting things together. God proclaimed good news to them, but they did not connect that good news to faith or trust. They rebelled against God rather than trusting Him. That's what faith is. It's trusting God. You trust that He and He alone can save you from your sins and from death. You trust that He will bring you into a glorious life in the world to come. You trust that He will bring you through many dangers, toils, and snares. And so there's a promise of future rest to those who will fear the Lord and who will believe. The third thing that we can see here is that this future rest is described as God's rest. And notice verse 3 again. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, I swore my wrath, they shall enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again, in this passage, He says, "They shall not enter my rest." All right, so it can be kind of a little confusing as you read through it. He's quoting it three times there. But the rest that we look forward to is God's rest. And the author quotes from two passages of Scripture. The first is from Genesis 2, where God rested from His work of creation on the seventh day. And then he quoted again from Psalm 95, where God told the Israelites, "They shall not enter my rest." And the idea here is that there is an eternal place of rest with God. Just as God rested from His creation work, so one day we will complete our own service to God and join Him in His rest. In Hebrews 11:16, the author called this place the heavenly country, or the heavenly city. Hebrews 13:14, he calls it the city that is to come. And God's rest is this final resting place, a home for God's pilgrim people. For now, they must work and endure and learn to trust God like Israel in the wilderness. But soon they will enter into God's rest if they continue to the end and do not follow the sin of Israel by hardening their hearts and rebelling. And so this future rest is for those who fear and believe the Lord, and it's described as God's rest because it is the final resting place where all of God's people shall rest with Him. Now another point about this rest, about this future rest, is that it was not the promised land. It was not the promised land. And basically this is the flip side of what you just said about God's rest. If it's true that this future rest is God's rest in heaven, then it isn't the promised land now. And he makes that point by quoting Psalm 95 again. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Since therefore remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so David, as the king of Israel, living in the promised land, said that there is still a promise of future rest. He spoke of another day. He's basically saying we are not there yet. He goes on in verse 8. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Joshua led Israel into the promised land after Moses. He conquered many of the Canaanites and settled Israel in the promised land. But even after the success of Joshua, the promise of future rest continued. If Joshua had brought that promised rest, David would not have spoken of another one. And so the promised land was not the future rest that God was talking about. The promised land was only a picture of that heavenly rest that we shall enjoy with God after our present work is done. Now, just as the wilderness is a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage now. And this may have helped these Hebrew Christians. Perhaps they longed to see the kingdom of Israel restored in Palestine. Or they had a strong attachment to their ancestral home. And so the author reminds them, this present world is not your real home. Not even this promised land is your real home. And so this future rest was not the promised land. And finally, he describes his future rest as a Sabbath rest. He says in verse 9, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And so he compared that future rest to the Sabbath. And he goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. God rested from his work of creation, and so believers will one day rest from all their labors. And that's something the Sabbath day should remind you of, even today. There are many reasons to keep the Sabbath. As commanded by God, it's the way you are designed to live, and you will only hurt yourself in the long run if you do not keep it. But the Sabbath should also remind you of our future rest with God. The Sabbath gives you a taste of heaven as you gather with God's people to worship Him. It's a glimpse of the rest and fellowship we shall have in the world to come. And so there's a future rest for believers, a rest with God after our work is done. A rest which the promised land and the Sabbath day point to. And that brings us then to our next point. And that is that believers must strive to enter that future rest. And they must strive to enter that future rest. Notice in verse 11, "Therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, to strive here means to labor or to work hard. It was not easy for Israel to travel through the wilderness. Now, there were times of testing and trial, and so there will be for you as a Christian and as a church. There will be times of testing and trial, but what is the particular danger that we must strive against here? Well, notice again verse 11. He says, "Therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Israel did not believe the Lord. They rebelled. They hardened their hearts rather than listening to His voice. And that is the danger you must strive against. There are days when you find it hard to believe that the Lord is on your side. There are times when you find it difficult to believe that the Lord actually delights in you, as a father delights in his child. There are times when you hunger for rest now, and you don't want to wait anymore. And Israel had that struggle with impatience and skepticism about God's good intentions and plans. And here we need to be wary about a common misunderstanding about Christianity. Now Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In Acts 14:22, Paul says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, Christianity comes with a cost. And true saving faith in Christ embraces all of the plan of salvation, not just the easy parts. And salvation is a package deal. It's all or nothing. Now, many people like the forgiveness, but they don't like the repentance. They like the eternal life, but not all the cleansing and training needed to prepare you for eternal life. They want a crown, but not a cross. But true faith in Christ receives the entire package as a gift of grace from a loving Father, and from all the sweetest blessings to the heaviest crosses. It is all intended by God to cleanse you from the guilt and corruption of sin and prepare you for your eternal rest and inheritance. That's how you must look at the trials of the Christian life. As you strive to enter that rest with the Lord, you will encounter trials of many kinds. And these will provoke the inner unbelief and disobedience of your old sinful nature. Trials bring those sinful attitudes and thoughts to the surface of your life, just like turning up the heat on the gold will bring out more impurities to the surface. Those moments when you lose your temper, those times and when you sigh in frustration and complain, why does this always happen to me? Or when you get depressed because you can't get what you want. And that's the inner unbelief coming out to the surface. And rather than nurture those seeds of discontent and unbelief as they come, you learn to trust your Savior with all your circumstances and endure through them with hope and joy, even in the circumstances of persecution, which these Christians were facing here. This is the same idea we see in Revelation 14, which you read earlier. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Now here, John was writing to persecuted and suffering Christians, and he encouraged them to endure with the promise of eternal rest from their labors. Endure, obey, and then rest. And so we must strive to enter that rest. But the author doesn't stop there. He didn't just say strive and then leave it. He provides two encouragements to help us strive to enter that rest. First, he points to the Word of God. Notice in verse 12, he says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, how can you identify that disobedience and unbelief in your heart? How can you know when you're going astray? Well, the Word of God tells you. God sees right through you. Everything that you think, everything you've ever done, everything you've tried to hide from everyone else around you, He sees it all. He sees through all the lies that you tell yourself, all the secret hypocrisies, and everything. He sees it all. And His Word points it out and cuts to the heart. I'm sure some of you may have felt this happen. You've had those moments where you're sure the pastor can see right through you. Or he's preaching right at you. That's not the pastor, friends. That's God using His Word to confront you. Now, your pastor cannot read your mind and often doesn't know what you're struggling with in that moment. Right? But God knows how to aim the preaching of the Word straight into your heart and to shine the light on your disobedience and your unbelief. And when that happens, don't resist it. Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let God confront your sin and change you. As the Word pierces your heart, let God do that heart surgery that you need. He's healing you and preparing you for your eternal rest with Him. You cannot have any sin in your heart to enter that rest. It must all be cleansed away. And you can't repent of your sin unless God shows it to you. You cannot grow stronger in faith unless God shows you where you are weak in faith. And so put yourself under His Word as often as you can. Devote yourself to the preaching and teaching of the Word at every opportunity. And get into the Word on your own and in your families. That is living Word cut to the heart of your unbelief and rebellion, so that you can strive to enter that rest. So that's one help that God provides for striving to enter that rest. He provides His Word. But a second help for striving to enter that rest is that God has given us a high priest. That God provided a faithful high priest. Listen again to verse 14. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Now here the author returned back to the theme of Jesus as our high priest. This is where he left off in chapter 2. And he'll spend the next several chapters explaining the high priest in more detail. But for now, notice the encouragement he gives about Jesus as our high priest. When Israel was in the wilderness, God provided a high priest who would act as the mediator and representative between God and his people. The high priest served in the tabernacle, which functioned as God's dwelling place with his people. The high priest was the only one who could enter that place, because God was holy and the people were not. The high priest could make atonement for their sins and intercede for the people. And this priest was one of their own brothers. Aaron was a fellow Israelite, traveling through the wilderness, suffering the same trials and tests that they did. He understood what they were going through. And when the people rebelled against God and faced his wrath again, Aaron provided atonement so that they could remain in God's community as his holy people. And just imagine the relief many of them would have felt as over and over again, Aaron took the blood of the sacrifice and disappeared behind the veil of the tabernacle to go and intercede with God on their behalf. They survived through the wilderness because one of their own brothers was standing in the presence of God, interceding for them. But Aaron was a sinner. He was only a picture of the greater priest to come. And Jesus is the great high priest. When it says here, he passed through the heavens, the author had in mind that moment when Aaron disappeared behind the veil to intercede for them. And in the same way, we can't see Jesus right now, because he has ascended up into the presence of God to intercede for us. He provided atonement for sin through his death on the cross, and he rose again and ascended into heaven to stand as our mediator and to make intercession for us. Notice again, verse 14 says, this is Jesus, the Son of God. And God gave us his own dearly beloved Son to come down from heaven and become a man for this express purpose of serving as our high priest. And he is better than Aaron because he is both God and man, the perfect mediator between God and man. And so just as Israel could take encouragement from the work of Aaron in the wilderness, even when they couldn't see Aaron behind the veil, so we can take encouragement from the work of Jesus on our behalf, even though we cannot see him right now. And so the author here says again, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And God has provided Jesus as a priest who can sympathize with us. And just as Aaron could sympathize with Israel in the wilderness, Jesus understood what it meant to be tempted and tried in this present world. He understood what it was like to suffer hardship of many different kinds, and especially persecution and mockery. He was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. So remember that when you face trials. Your tendency when you suffer is to feel all alone, to feel like you are the only one who's ever suffered what you experience. But that's not true. Remember Jesus. He suffered a temptation in every respect, and with much more intensity than you will ever have to face. Now, we break easy when trials come, but Jesus did not give in. The devil exhausted his greatest abilities to deceive and to tempt Jesus to sin, and he failed. Jesus remained without sin in spite of all that he suffered. And unlike Moses and Aaron, who sinned and died in the wilderness themselves, Jesus remained without sin. And he understands our weakness and frailty. And so the author drives us all home. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you are tempted, when you are sinking under the weight of your hardships, when you're feeling alone and abandoned by God, remember that the Father has provided you a sympathetic high priest. A priest who has provided atonement for your sin and who faithfully prays for you behind the veil as you live in the wilderness. And through Christ, we may draw near to receive all the grace and mercy we need to endure and strive to enter that rest. Like God's throne is indeed a throne of grace, overflowing to all who come.
So we've seen that there is a future rest for believers, and that believers must strive to enter that rest. And the Lord has made every provision that you need to successfully strive to enter that final rest. You have His Word to guide you, and you have a faithful and sympathetic priest who has offered atonement for your sin, and who knows exactly what you need in your moments of weakness. And He promises to help you through it all and to bring you home. Now let me just close with three more comments. First, think often of your future rest with God. Right? Think often of your future rest with God. In the past, one of the most powerful antidotes to despair and to doubt under trials was meditation on the future life with God. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That the more you keep your eye on that future rest with Christ, the more you'll be able to bear the trials of this life with patient endurance. It'll also help you to face the fear of death and death itself with more courage. You know that on the other side of your grave stands a risen Savior waiting to welcome you to your everlasting rest. That's that future hope which weans you off of the pleasures of the world. Your life isn't measured anymore by how much pleasure you have enjoyed in it, or how much money or power you have, or how beautiful you are. All of that ends in the grave. And it would do you well to remember that often. And so when we keep this hope of rest in mind, that we can face even the challenge of being a faithful witness in difficult times. Now these Hebrew Christians needed to remember that their struggles, their trials of life, and especially their struggles with persecution, that all of that would be very short-lived compared to eternity. This is something we need to prepare ourselves for, even now. I know it's very difficult to predict the future, but if things continue to progress in our culture the way they are, and if history is a reliable guide, then it will not be long before life could get very hard for Christians. Now, are you ready for that work if the Lord calls you to it? Now, thinking often of your future rest with Christ will help you to be ready if and when that time may come. And it will give you joy in the midst of trials and help you to endure. So that's the first thing to think about. Think often of your future rest with God. A second thing to keep in mind is to keep doing good works, even when it seems unfruitful. Keep doing good works, even when it seems unfruitful. In our culture, we're so obsessed with instant results. And when we don't get them, we feel like failures. But we must remember that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, or even our own generation. We belong to the kingdom of God, which grows in a much more organic way over time. And we do not see all the ends of our labors, even in our own time. One day we will rest from our labors and go to be with Christ, and others will pick up where we left off. Now, Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." And so you can be faithful in praying for the advance of the gospel and telling people about Jesus, working for good in your community, and leave all the consequences of your work to God's good plan and time. And faithfully serve the Lord in your place and leave the results to Him. All right, so keep doing good works, even when it seems unfruitful. And there's a bigger plan in mind that we are often not aware of. And one final comment, and just remember the repeated call of this passage. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." 5 times in these 2 chapters, He says, "Today." Because today is the day of decision. One day, the day of grace will be over. You will die. And if you have not come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will perish forever. In Christ, you are offered full and free forgiveness from all your sin. In Christ, you have a Savior who will change you from a corrupt rebel into a loving son. And this whole salvation work is found in Christ alone. If you reject the Son, if you reject the only high priest and mediator that God has provided, if you continue to rebel against God, you will perish forever under His wrath. So today, you have heard His voice. Don't harden your hearts. Maybe this is the first time you've thought about eternity, or maybe you've been playing the hypocrite for a long time. Whatever the case, do not harden your hearts. Give yourself to Him entirely, like a bride giving herself completely to her husband for life. Give yourself wholly and completely to Christ for eternity. And do it today. And don't wait. Lay aside all your own efforts to reform yourself. Stop resting and trusting in these fading creatures and pleasures and dreams that this world offers you now. Take Christ as your Savior and High Priest. Take His righteousness as your own. Take His death as your death. And trust yourself permanently into His care as the only physician who can save your soul from sin and death. And let Him lead you through the trials of this earthly pilgrimage into that promised eternal rest. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your long-suffering towards us as Your people. We thank You that You are patient with us. We are often stubborn. We are often rebellious. And we confess these things to You now. Your Word has confronted us with it. We pray that You would help us not to harden our hearts, but to submit to You, to confess our sins to You, to repent of them, to give ourselves entirely to You. We pray that You would help us to do this every day, whenever Your Word points out our sin. Grant to us repentance, that we may entrust ourselves fully to You. It's often difficult to swallow our pride. It's difficult to acknowledge that we have been going the wrong way. We pray that You would help us to humble ourselves and to follow You instead of our own sinful desires and idols. We pray that You would grant us more grace to do these things. We entrust ourselves even now to our faithful High Priest to receive His forgiveness and to receive His help to endure and to persevere. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.